The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
This is an interesting portion, Parshat Vayakel, because it would seem that we're actually doing a lot of repetition. I mean, we spent two whole portions, Truma and Tetzaveh, breaking down sort of the vessels that we have to build to put in the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and the Mishkan, the tabernacle itself. Then we had an interruption in the middle of this past week's portion, Kitisa, which was the whole debacle of the golden calf. And now we're back to tabernacle stuff. Only when you take a good look at these 2 weeks' portions, it seems that we're actually repeating everything we said in Truma and Tetzaveh, in the two portions before the sin of the golden calf. So we're not really going to get into that. I just think it's important to notice that. But given that that's the case, there's an interesting detail that occurs in the beginning of this week's portion. Okay? If you look in the first verse of the portion, Perek Lamed Hei Pasuk Aleph, in the first verse of chapter 35 in the book of Exodus, in Vayakel, Vayakel Moshe et kol adat bnei Israel, and Moshe gathers together the entire congregation of Israel. Okay, there's something going on that's so important that Moshe has to gather together the entire Jewish people. Now, we sort of take this for granted. We just kind of figure that the whole Jewish people is already together because they're in the desert. But if you think about the amount of space that 600,000 men between the ages of 20 and 60, and then add all the women and the children, the old and the young, you're talking about millions of people. Gathering together this kind of a mass is a huge deal. So there must be an important reason to do this. In fact, it would seem that the last time that this happened is actually at Sinai. Right? So Rashi makes an interesting point. Rashi, right, super commentary on the Bible, points out that the date of this particular moment is very important. L'macharat Yom HaKippurim, on the day after Yom Kippur, k'sheyarad min ahar, when Moshe came down off the mountain. Now this deserves 2 minutes of background. Okay, the Jewish people get out of Egypt on the 15th day of Nisan. Right? They basically go through the desert for 3 months until they arrive at Mount Sinai. And then Moshe goes up to Mount Sinai. They receive the Ten Commandments. The first two, supposedly, at least within the context of the Torah, they actually received directly from God. But then, you know, Moshe stays up there for 40 days. 40 days later, Moshe comes down, okay, from the 7th of Sivan. 40 days later is the 17th of Tammuz, right? Not an auspicious day in Jewish history. That's the day that the Roman legions broke through the walls, the beginning of the end of the Second Temple. And many other mistakes that happened then, and this is no exception. Moshe comes down, sees the golden calf, heaves the luchot, the tablets, off the top of the mountain, what's called shvirat haluchot, the breaking of the tablets, of the luchot, of the Ten Commandments, or whatever the tablets are. Not a good day. Then he comes down and he has to deal with the whole sin of the golden calf. Then he goes back up on the 20th day of Tammuz, okay? He was up there for 40 days, came down, had a few cleanup days with the golden calf thing, went back up, okay? And now he's on the 20th day of Tammuz. He goes back up for another 40 days to basically gain forgiveness for the Jewish people. Okay, so he comes down 40 days later, and this is, if you count from the 20th day of Tammuz, 40 days, you get to the first day of the month of Elul, Rosh Chodesh Elul. It's not accidental that that day, when Moshe comes down for the second time and announces forgiveness for the Jewish people, is also the beginning of the period of intense introspection, reflection, tshuva, repentance, leading up to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Okay? But we're not done yet. Because now that Moshe's back down again, and he's had a sort of coming down off the mountain that's very different from the first coming down off the mountain, because the last one was all about breaking tablets, and this one is all about forgiveness and reestablishing, now he's got to go back up and get the tablets all over again, because he broke the first set. And this time he has to fashion them himself, whatever that means. So he goes back up for another 40 days. And he comes down 40 days later. You count it, 40 days from the first day of Elul, you end up on the 10th day of Tishrei, which is Yom Kippur. In fact, that is why we do on Yom Kippur what we do, because that's the day when the Jewish people were not only forgiven, but they received the second tablets. They were about to fix what they'd undone. So comes along Rashi and says, this is the day after Yom Kippur. Now think about this. This is a pretty critical day. You got to ask yourself, you know, I had a teacher when I was in Gush in Yeshiva, the only woman who came to teach us when I was in Yeshiva, an amazing lady, one of the greatest scholars on Torah and Tanakh and Bible I'd ever met. Her name was Nechama Leibovich, some of you may have heard of her. And she taught us, when I was in my teacher's degree program, a course on how to teach Tanakh, how to teach, you know, Bible, the prophets, etc. And one of the things that she sort of regularly reiterated was the importance of trying to put yourself into the mindset, into the shoes of the characters that you're studying in the Torah. Now, you have to always remember that that's an impossibility. You can't really put yourself into the shoes of someone who stood at Sinai or saw the splitting of the sea, but you have to try. Right? So you got to ask yourself, how were these people feeling on this particular day? I mean, this must have been an incredibly challenging day, because the enormity of the mistake that they made has now begun to sink in. You know, it's interesting. Hashem tells Moshe, right, when it becomes clear, sort of the sin of the golden calf, so Hashem tells Moshe, Heref mimeni vash miden. Let me be, I'm going to destroy them. That was apparently the consequence of the mistake of the golden calf, that the Jewish people, there was no longer a reason for having such a people. Moshe somehow succeeds in commuting the sentence, but he doesn't undo it. In other words, if that's the consequence of the mistake, that consequence needs to be paid, because that's part of the process of putting the world back to where it was meant to be. So the rabbis suggest that what happens is that the destruction that we needed to experience was spread out. In other words, it was some sort of a payment plan. Now, whether that's literal or allegorical, whatever it might be, obviously, if for the last 3,000 years we're experiencing some level of pain in all the different things that occur to the Jewish people that's still a residue from the golden calf, then that was a pretty big mistake. And the enormity of it must have been huge. And the Jewish people now are sort of starting to realize, right, just what an awesome mistake that they made. Okay? The Jewish people have been separate from Moshe, don't forget, for basically 3 40-day periods. I mean, they were so dependent on him that when he came down from Sinai the first time and he was a day late by their accounting, that was what caused the sin of the golden calf, in sort of at least one way of looking at it. Now they've been apart from him basically for 120 days, for 4 months. I mean, that's unbelievable. And this is the first day that he has back with them, right? And they're still struggling with the guilt of everything that they've been through. So now Moshe, who is, I guess, supposed to be a true leader, the essence of a Jewish leader, he has to rise to the challenge of the moment, the day after Yom Kippur. So he gathers the entire people together with what it would seem is the goal of inspiring them to pick up the pieces and start over again. Right? Which is what makes what he says so very strange. Right? And so puzzling. I mean, I would have expected him to tell the Jewish people that they're on their way to the land of Israel, or, as he starts to do subsequently in verse 4, to review the mitzvot concerning their mission to build the tabernacle, which is meant to be a resting place for the divine presence, at least according to Rashi, some sort of level of atonement for the debacle of the golden calf. But instead, inexplicably, Moshe shares with them a most unlikely mitzvah, Shabbat. Right? These are the words that Hashem has commanded you to do. Eilei hadvarim asher tziva Hashem la'asot otam. 6 days you can work. But on the 7th day is holy, that Shabbat. Lashem to God, kol ha'oseh bo melacha yumat. And whoever performs labor on Shabbat, he will die. Lo tevaru esh b'chol mosvatechem b'yom ha'Shabbat. And you shouldn't light a fire in your homes on Shabbat. And then it gets to the story of building the tabernacle. Well, what's going on here? What does Shabbat have to do with this whole unfolding, with the chronology, with the meaning of the moment. I mean, I like peanut butter. Do you ski? What does A have to do with B? What is Shabbat doing here, stuck in the middle here? And if already you're going to talk to them about Shabbat, talk about the beauty of Shabbat, the power of Shabbat, that you can't turn on a light on Shabbos, that if you turn on a light, you're going to die. I mean, that's pretty severe. This is how you inspire the people. This is how you begin to build up their confidence again. And I remember when the first Intifada started, this is like 1988, and about 3 months into the Intifada, which was probably one of the worst periods for reserve duty soldiers in Israeli military history, because we had no idea what hit us. We were used to, you know, I had been in Lebanon. You're used to facing enemy tanks or enemy soldiers or whatever. All of a sudden, you know, you're dealing with riots and civilians and children throwing Molotov cocktails. Very complicated issues, right? And I remember one day, and every day was a different story, and you were trying to sort of protect your men, do your job, make sure Jews didn't get killed in the process, that you didn't kill any innocent civilians, all this stuff, that you stayed out of any court trials. I mean, this was a complicated period of time, and you're on reserve duty. It's not like you're in the army. You've just left your life for 30 days, and you're thrust into this. So I remember one day, we were in the middle of Gaza, in the Gaza Strip, in a nasty little piece of real estate called Jabalia, which is home to about, well, back then it was about 120,000 Arab refugees, and things were really heating up. And we really didn't have enough officers and men to handle the load, so we were working with like additional units, and an urgent radio call came in from one of these patrols who were apparently surrounded by hundreds of rioters with rocks, Molotov cocktails, and they were apparently hemmed in an alleyway with nowhere to retreat and not enough ammunition. Now, I personally could not understand where this huge riot had sprung up from, because I just finished a patrol in the same area not like half an hour tops before. I even passed the cross street that this guy described on patrol on the radio half an hour earlier, so I didn't understand where this riot came from, but there wasn't any time to think about it. Standard operating procedure at that time was that when you would have a riot like this, basically the battalion would muster every vehicle that they could find, and they would sort of, you know, send all these vehicles to the area. You would sort of move in on the crowds from different directions. You would strategically allow them the easiest avenue of retreat, the largest way, you know, you wouldn't close them off. You would throw a few grass grenades, shoot a few bullets in the air, you know, rubber bullets, plastic bullets, and then inevitably the crowd would sort of, you know, see all the troops and they would start to, you know, move away. And if you left them enough room to move away, so we would leave them sort of the avenue of, you know, escape. And this way they would sort of, you know, move out, and that would work. So we get there, and, you know, everybody's running hell for leather, because it sounds like this unit is in a lot of trouble, and there are rocks being thrown at them, and there are, you know, a couple of Molotov cocktails. You know, it sounds easy, but if you have live bullets in your rifle, you can't really shoot back at a kid throwing rocks at you. You're not sure what to do. And, you know, you're a young lieutenant, and you're stuck in an alley. You're not even sure how to... So anyway, so, you know, it takes about 7 or 8 minutes, and I imagine it's a very long 7 or 8 minutes for this patrol. And the battalion commander who got on the horn already was sort of directing the company commander. I was just a lieutenant at the time. And, you know, they're directing each of us to a different way. You come from this side, you come from that side. So we're all organizing this, and we're getting there. And it took about 7 or 8 minutes. And I remember we were in two vehicles. We came screaming in from sort of a street on the side. And we get to the spot that this lieutenant in trouble had described, and there's nobody there. There's no riot. There's no patrol. There's no nothing. And all of a sudden you realize with a sinking feeling that this guy is describing the wrong place. And you can hear over the radio that this guy's having a really tough time, and it became apparent that this guy wasn't really quite sure where he was. It took us about a half an hour to figure out what had happened. He had basically made a wrong turn, gotten out of his normal area of patrol, walked into an area he wasn't supposed to be patrolling in. We would only patrol the area near the main road to protect Jewish civilians, and that's probably what started the riot. By the time a half an hour had gone by and we finally figured out where he was, the whole battalion had gotten in on the radio screen, and they were sending units everywhere, so that by the time we actually got to this place where this riot, there must have been about 100 rioters, you know, sort of, instead of seeing the normal 4 or 5 vehicles, they saw like 15, 20 vehicles, half the brigade showed up, right? And basically, the rioters took one look at all the vehicles coming at them from different directions, and they just took off without a shot fired. And, you know, sort of everything started to calm down. And Rami, who was our battalion commander, who was an amazing leader of men and just an amazing officer, I managed to catch sort of to overhear the beginning of the sentence, because you think about it, you got a lieutenant. First of all, he was very shaken up because of what had just happened. Second of all, he obviously realized he'd made a pretty big mistake and gotten the whole brigade sort of running around for the last half an hour. Not a pleasant experience. And I hear Rami walking off with him, saying to him, the truth is I wanted to give the men an exercise, so, you know, thanks for coming up with an original way to make that work, right? And in just a moment, you know, I mean, I still remember sort of how much he obviously understood the value of an officer learning from his mistakes instead of being broken by them, you know, taking this young second lieutenant, and in that one line, I mean, that sentence carried more lessons in commanding men, and for that matter, counseling life, than entire books that I've read on the subject. So this was Moshe's challenge. How, now that the Jewish people had been made to realize the error of their ways and the guilty had suffered the necessary consequences, how do you find the right words to offer the Jewish people a sense of comfort, hope, maybe even inspiration after the difficult events of the past few months, which of course makes this message of Shabbat so challenging? What does this have to do with this? So the truth is that in order to understand this, we have to take a closer look at the sin of the golden calf, the concept of sin in general, and of course the true purpose of Shabbat. What was the golden calf all about? The Jewish people at the foot of Sinai, not 6 weeks after hearing the Ten Commandments, right? It's hard to imagine that they would forget what God himself, herself, itself had told them not 6 weeks ago, and actually believe that a calf of gold was the true idol. I mean, the Jewish people came to Aaron struggling with what they perceived to be a new reality. Moshe, who has brought them up out of Egypt, to quote the verse that they sort of mention in the golden calf, is gone. And they're obviously looking for a substitute. So Aaron throws gold into the fire and it becomes a golden calf, right? It's hard to imagine that the Jewish people believe that this calf of gold that they actually just saw fashioned in the fire is sort of the one who took them out of Egypt. I mean, they saw the 10 plagues, right? So obviously what the Jewish people are looking for is not to replace God. They're trying to figure out how to relate to God. In fact, Moshe was the vehicle through which the Jewish people relate to God. In fact, when God speaks to them directly, at least according to the context of the Torah, the Jewish people can't handle it, and they ask Moshe to be their go-between. Because they've lived in the culture of Egypt where the priest, the shaman, whatever it is the go-between between you and God. And that's a much more comfortable scenario. It's much easier to go to synagogue and to have the rabbi talk to God, and all you have to do is listen to the rabbi. It's a lot more challenging to try to develop your own relationship with God. So when Moshe, who is their go-between, disappears, they are trying to figure out how to make that relationship work. What they're looking for is a way to make God tangible in the world. The golden calf was not supposed to replace God. It was supposed to be a way to reflect on God, to see God in the world, to be reminded of God, right? In fact, if you think about it, Maimonides suggests, and we don't really have time to get into this, but Maimonides suggests that's actually the definition of idolatry. I mean, how does idolatry begin? How do human beings who spoke directly to God, Adam must have had a relationship with God if you buy into the story in the Torah. His son Cain and Abel must have had a direction. So how did they sink into the morass of idolatry? Their challenge was, how do you relate to an unseeing, intangible, hard to understand, impossible to comprehend God? So they were trying to find a way to relate God to something tangible in the world. So according to Maimonides, they would look at the sun and the moon and the stars, and they would say, these are the greatest creations of God. When we look at these creations and we're in awe of them, then we can say to ourselves, well, if we're in awe of the things that God created, how much more should we be in awe of God? You know, it's hard to relate to God. So you relate to God when you walk into your children's room at night, and you see your child sleeping, and you're in awe. You're just in awe at the power and the beauty of a little child that came into the world, and you can't imagine, right, that a life could come into the world by accident. You're in awe. So you say, every time I pray, every time I want to relate to God, I'll go into my child's room at night and I'll look at my child. I'll look at nature. I'll go out into the forest and be overpowered by the redwoods. And the problem is that whereas the redwood forest or your child in your room begins as a vehicle through which to relate to God, very soon you forget that the redwood trees are just vehicles to remind you of the majesty of God, and you start to think that the redwoods are akin to God. And very soon you forget about God, and the redwoods become God, and that's how idolatry begins. So the problem with the golden calf was not that they thought that the calf was God. The problem was that they were beginning to use a vehicle that would very soon eclipse the reality that they were trying to get their hands around. And that's why, by the way, the response to the sin of the golden calf is to build a tabernacle. And what is inside the tabernacle? A holy and a holy of holies. And what's inside the holy of holies? An ark. And what stands on top of the arks? Basically, two idols, two cherubs that are gold. So if the golden calf is so terrible, why are you putting golden cherubs in there? Because what Hashem is basically saying, what God is telling us is, it's not just what you try to do, it's how you do it. If you want a way to make me tangible in the world, you have to do that with me, not despite me. Right? So the mistake of idolatry, if you think about it, is in how I choose to make God tangible in the world, is the danger of using the physical to remind me of the spiritual, because at the end of the day, the physical is an illusion. This world, to a certain degree, is a physical illusion. Right? If Hashem really runs the world, and we're in the hands of something that great, at the end of the day, you know, what comes into your life because Hashem wills it. Not because you do more, you do less, and everything else. Right? So that's the challenge of the mistake of the golden calf. Well, if that's the mistake of the golden calf, then I understand how Shabbat would seem to be the antidote. Because on a certain level, the whole purpose of Shabbat is to remind me of what reality really is. You know, 6 days a week, we're supposed to be partners with God. We're supposed to become so immersed in the world that we see ourselves as partners in making the world a better place. We're trying to tap into why we're here, but the 6 days of the work week are really about deciding what to do with why we're here, right? How we make the world better. The problem is, we become so immersed in the reality of trying to make the world better, that we forget that the point of making the world better is because we're trying to tap into why Hashem wants us to be here to make the world better. So if we get so into building our synagogues or our buildings, planning our projects, directing our mission, that we forget that we're just junior partners, that ultimately all of these projects and missions are reality only because Hashem gives them to us, then we lose the baby with the bathwater. Right? We allow the vehicle to become the goal. And when the vehicle becomes the goal, well, that's idolatry, if you think about it. You know, anything in this world where we take something that is an emtsai, a vehicle, a means to an end, and we transform it into being the end, is a form of idolatry. Right? Money is an incredible gift. You can do great things with money. But if money becomes the goal, it's a form of idolatry. Right? Anything. I can be my own idol. Because I am a vehicle that creating of me, developing myself. You know, a kid goes to college. He goes to yeshiva, and he wants to grow, and he wants to develop himself. But if the whole point of developing himself and growing is just for himself, well, that's selfish, and that's not the purpose of it. So he becomes his own idol. And the only thing that's important is what he gets out of it. But if, on the other hand, you recognize that developing yourself is only a means so that you become more able to give back to the world, well, that's exactly what it's supposed to be, right? So when do we have a chance to step out of that immersion in illusion and tap into what reality is really about? That's Shabbat. Shabbat is all about learning to be in the moment. Shabbat is all about getting a taste of a different way to look at the world. In fact, we call Shabbat Me'ein Olam Haba. Most people think that that means a taste of the world to come. It's not true. The word Me'ein, Ayin, the eye, is not about tasting, it's about seeing. Shabbat is a different way to look at the world. And what Moshe is basically telling the Jewish people is, if you really want to resolve to learn from the mistake of the golden calf, Shabbat carries the secret of being able to look at the world in a whole different way. And that's, by the way, the reason, maybe, that the Torah tells us, Lo tevaru esh, because what is burning fire? Why specifically does the Torah choose the mitzvah of not to light a fire? Because fire represents, more than any other activity, man's creativity. In fact, it's interesting that so many different cultures have as their common theme that the first thing that human beings created in this world was to light a fire. Right? So when I light my fires, I actually start to believe that I'm in control, that I'm the creator. And that's an illusion. So by not lighting a fire, by remembering that I'm still created, I allow myself the ability to see a different reality. Right? And by the way, that may well as explain why the verse says that such a person mot yumat, such a person dies, because if you look at the world as illusion and you think that the illusion is reality, you're not really living. Whether you're physically dead or not, spiritually you're dead. And Shabbat comes to revitalize us spiritually as well as physically. So maybe that's why this piece is sitting at the beginning of this parasha. Okay, does anybody have a question?
I did not actually know until just yesterday and now today, as you said, that the calf was not a replacement for Hashem, but a vehicle to connect. Actually, I got my interpretation from Cecil B. DeMille a long time ago, so thank you for wiping that away.
All right. Anybody have a question?
Yeah, I did sign on a few minutes late, so it's possible that you have covered this. But I had heard somewhere else in another class that the calf actually, I don't know, it plopped or it moved or something. Why did that happen?
There's a medrash, there's a rabbinic legend that says that Aaron poured the gold into the fire and then the calf leapt out. That may be what you're referring to. And Medrash, as a rule, rabbinic legend, there are interesting discussions among the rabbis as to whether we're supposed to take Medrash literally. The most of the great traditional rabbis, the Vilna Gaon, the Rashbam, the Ramchal, most of them believed you weren't supposed to take Medrash literally, that there was a lesson to it. Even if you believe that some of the Midrashim literally occurred, and I'm sure some of them did, and then used as examples, the goal of Medrash is not to teach me history, the goal of Medrash is to teach me a lesson. So the question is, what is the lesson behind the idea that the calf jumped out? So one way of understanding that is that this is the response in the Medrash, in rabbinic legend, to a theological question. The Jews come to Aaron, and they basically pose a problem, right? And the problem is, where's Moshe and what do we do? So Aaron says, well, bring me your gold. Because up until then, worship depended on bringing gold. And one theory is that Aaron figured this would slow things down, because Aaron knows that Moshe is coming tomorrow. Till everybody's willing, you know, you can have a committee about the need to create an educational project. If you think people are in too much of a rush, just stand up in the synagogue boardroom and say, we need to raise $2 million. And that'll slow everything down. But the Jewish people were so on fire with their desire to make tangible what they had experienced at Sinai, that they ran straight back to their tents and brought the gold. Now Aaron didn't know what to do. So Aaron says, okay, I'm going to throw the gold into the fire. And whatever will happen, will happen. And so the Medrash says the fact that the calf leapt out of the fire represents the idea that very often the mistakes that happen in life happen because we choose to see things as we want to see them. If you want the gold to be a calf, it'll become a calf. If you want the gold to become money for the poor, it'll become money for the poor. You know, sometimes you meet with someone, or you know, you're sitting in your synagogue boardroom, and someone says, Rabbi, you know, I wish we could help you, but we don't have the money. It's not that we don't have the money, you know, it's that we choose to prioritize it differently, which, by the way, is legitimate. You know, it's like I remember somebody once telling me a long time ago, we're having a discussion about being organized. And he said, and it stuck with me, he said one of the lines that he used to really bother him was when a person would say to him, I'm sorry I didn't manage to call you, I just couldn't. So he would say, no, it's not that you couldn't, it's that you didn't. It's very legitimate to decide. You know, you look at your day, you prioritize, and somebody's trying to get in touch with you, and you only have so many hours in the day. And it's okay if you've made a decision. You know what? I don't know. Somebody called me up because her, you know, mother is very ill, and can I talk to her because she's lying on her deathbed? And someone else called me up and wanted to know if the chicken was kosher. Right? So I wouldn't tell the person with the chicken question, I just couldn't call you. Because if I really wanted to, I could have. If my wife called me with the chicken question, she'd get the first phone call because she's my wife. But I thought chicken and deathbed, they're not exactly equal. It doesn't make me right. So what we do and where life takes us very often has a lot to do with what we want. The Talmud says, "Molichin et ha'adam la'an sherotzeh lelech." That life will take you where you really want to go. Don't blame it on anybody else. You know, you have to decide what to do with what life gives you, and understand that where you're at in life has a lot to do with what your ratzon, what your desire really is. Have time for another question? Anybody else? Right, it's a good question. It's a very good question. The question of Aaron. You know, first of all, that question of why Aaron was not held responsible in the same way as some of those who were put to death, it depends on what the source of what you're looking at is. If you believe that it's God that made these decisions, which is what I believe, then the question is not how, but why. In other words, obviously, Aaron's mistake, right? By the way, Judaism does not believe in sin. Sin is not a Jewish word. Judaism believes the word chet is mistake, believes in mistakes. We make mistakes, and sometimes these mistakes are so significant that we can't fix them in this world. And so the consequence of death may well be that in this physical world, it's not going to get fixed. The only solution is, you know, death. Somebody's a murderer, mass murderer. You can't fix that person in this world, so maybe they have to leave the world, and that's an interesting question, right? Obviously, what Aaron did was fundamentally different. Now the question is why? The people came to Aaron. Aaron wasn't an initiator. Aaron was a reactor. Aaron may have, and by the way, we have to be careful about this because, you know, we have to look at the Torah through our eyes and see and evaluate and note mistakes, and it's an amazing thing that our Torah points out the mistakes in our leadership, even men as great as Aaron. We still have to remember we're talking about Aaron. We're talking about a person in whose merit the clouds of glory protected the Jewish people. I mean, you know, but having said that, somehow on some level, Aaron, you know, Rav Soloveitchik has an article, and he says that there are two paradigms of leadership in the Jewish people. There's Moshe and there's Aaron. And Moshe is really the vehicle through which God's word comes to the Jewish people. He's what's known as the Rav. Not everybody can handle Moshe. Most people cannot listen to Moshe. Moshe has a very select group of students, the 70 elders, Nadav and Avihu, Joshua. Aaron, on the other hand, is the leader of the people. Whereas Moshe is up on Sinai talking to God, Aaron is down below. But sometimes the leader who is too immersed in the people makes the mistake of being too sensitive to what the people want and not being able to stand above and see what they need. Anyway, that's a longer discussion, but we've kind of run out of time. I want to thank everybody for calling in. I want to wish you a wonderful week. I love the fact that this parsha discussion is on Sundays, so that it gives you a week to sort of think about it. And Bezrat Hashem, I look forward to next Sunday. Same bat time, same bat channel. And have a wonderful week and Shavua Tov.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.